All right, well, good morning. We are continuing this week in a study of Christian truth from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we are still in chapter one on the Holy Scripture. And over the past several weeks, we have looked at the necessity of Scripture, why it is we need Scripture in light of God revealing himself in creation and in other ways, why Scripture is still necessary for us to know, to have revealed to us the thing God wants us to know. We saw the identity of Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, and why it is that that is sufficient. And then we saw last week the sufficiency of Scripture. This week we're going to try at least to finish up the chapter in looking at its clarity, its availability, its interpretation, and its finality. We're going to try to get through all of that to finish out the last couple of paragraphs of this, because some of this territory we've already kind of gone over, but I want us to see those several things. So first of all, the clarity of Scripture. And here we'll follow our typical pattern to ask some of you to read the passages. 2 Peter 3:16. Was that you? Oh, Laura? Okay, 2 Peter 3:16. Psalm 19:7. Okay, Tim. And Psalm 119:130. Okay, Jonathan. Ready? Yes. Sorry. Oh, sorry. You're waiting on me? Okay, go. Yeah.
As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, of which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures.
Okay. So what is it that Peter then says about Paul's writings? A couple of things particularly. Look toward the end of the verse. What does he call them? Scriptures, okay, the holy writings. So even at this point, Peter is considering the writing of the Apostle Paul as scriptures. What's the second thing he says about even when he reads those scriptures? What does he say about Paul's writings? Some of them are difficult.
Amen.
Amen to that. And what is the particular, notice in the context, what is the particular content when he says of these things of which Paul has written you? What is the particular these things? End times, eschatology, what we call eschatology. He says that these things about the coming of the Lord, the way that we ought to live, as we wait, verse 13, for waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, because of these things, let us be diligent to be without spot and wrinkle. Then he goes on to say, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. So he's speaking of Paul's letters, who have written about the end times. And even Peter, when he reads some of the epistles of Paul, he's like, man, that's hard. I got to think about that one. How does that fit into eschatology? How does that fit into the end times? How does that fit into how we should live until Jesus returns? So does that give you any comfort? So if you have a view of eschatology that you've got everything wrapped up in a bow and you know exactly what it means, then congratulations, because you're beyond Peter. Congratulations. Now, does that mean we don't know anything about eschatology, about the end times? No, but there's some things in Paul that, quite frankly, are difficult, even from an apostolic perspective. All right, good. Psalm 19:7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Okay. So I think particularly focusing on that last phrase, it makes wise the simple. So what does that assume when we talk about the clarity of Scripture? What do you start with? At what level do you start at when you start reading Scripture? Simple. Then what do you mature onto? Wisdom. And you'll see the point that they're making is that there are the simple, but it's able to make you wise through salvation. You'll see why that text is used in a minute. Psalm 119:130. Okay, again, simple. The word gives light. What it assumes is that we are naturally in darkness, and so you start turning the light on, and it grows gradually, right? So the light, the more words you have, the more you see yourself for who you are. The light, the more you expose yourself to the light, the more clearly you see who God is. The more you expose yourself to the light, you grow from darkness into a greater and greater understanding of who Christ is. As Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It assumes you don't get the truth and know it all and the light comes on and everything is there, but it assumes a progressive gradualness in its growth. So here's where we come to the clarity of Scripture. Now, these paragraphs are so long and so complicated. They're not complicated. They're so long that I decided instead of putting the text at the top, which my wife said, you know, when you read that paragraph, I just glaze over. But when you explain it, that's helpful. So I'm going to skip over that and just explain it and line it out. And what I've done is taken that same text and just broken up, and I'm using the indentation to show you changes of thought. So here we come to paragraph 7 of of chapter 1 of the confession. Here's what it says, using those as proof texts. Some things in Scripture are clearer than others. Amen? Amen. Is it clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone? Yes. Is it clear who the man of sin is? No. Some of you say yes. What's that? Yes, we'll talk about that when we get to it. Yes, yes. Yes. So if they were right, then there are, if that's true contextually, then the confession is a false prophet. So we'll come to see that later, because it says the Pope as the Antichrist, which would, that's too much to get into. Some things hard to understand, right? Okay, so the point is, some things in Scripture are clearer than others. Is it clear that Jesus, that the Father is God? Is it clear that Jesus is God?
Yes.
I think so. And also man. Is it clear that the Holy Spirit is God?
Yes.
Is it clear in understanding how the three persons of the Trinity are co-substantial and co-equal?
No.
Oh, it's a little bit more complicated, but it's still true. It grows out of the things that are clear. So all they're affirming here is that there are some things clear others. Is it clear that husbands should love their wives as Christ has loved the church, and wives should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord in all things? Is that clear? Yes, okay. Is it clear? Somebody give me another example. Something that's unclear. Christ going to prison to preach after his death. What exactly does that mean? That's highly debatable. How about the spirits in prison? Yeah, the spirits in prison.
So Peter would say that some things that are written by Peter are...
Yeah, that's right. He's like, no, I got this. I know exactly what I mean by this. And Paul would say, okay, maybe. Okay, so you get the idea. There's some things. So when we talk about the clarity of Scripture, we're not saying that everything in the Bible is equally clear. They go on to say, some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. How do we draw that conclusion?
Okay,
that's how, but what example can you give that's the case, that some people understand teachings of Scripture more clearly than others? Okay. To which they would say yes, and vice versa, but yeah, go ahead.
The fact there are teachers.
Okay, good. So there is a graduality, that there are some things more clear that some people understand more clearly than others. Can somebody be saved and basically have a basic grasp of an understanding of the gospel, but yet not be able to describe the Trinity? Yeah, okay. Can someone have childlike faith and yet not be able to fully express and prove the deity of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I mean, it's important and clear, but... So all they're saying is that there's a reality that not all Scripture is equally clear, some things are clearer than others, and not all people understand everything at the same level. That's what we call Christian maturity, Christian growth. There are babes in Christ that drink milk. There are adults in Christ who eat meat. So far, so good? Okay, so that's just the reality of it. However, this being true, the things that must be, now here's the conclusion that's often drawn from that, is therefore you need me to interpret the Bible for you to understand. Got it? That's what's often drawn from that conclusion. Now think about the context of the 1600s with the Baptists and all that's going on. Who are they really addressing? What's that? Catholicism. What does Catholicism say about the clarity of Scripture and people's ability to understand it? It's too hard for that. So when you wonder why the Bible was put on a forbidden reading list during the medieval ages, that's why. That's the upshot of that. When they said it's us for the priests, for us to interpret and understand, and you need the traditions and teachings of the church to tell you what it means, because really you're the ignorant, untaught masses, that's what this is growing out of. They're saying, no, that's not true. And why Luther and the other reformers were passionate about getting the scriptures into language that people could read. But do you know the mass amount of people during the Reformation were illiterate? So what came along with the Reformation? What always comes with biblical Reformation? Literacy and education. That's why Christians ought to be concerned about schools and literacy and reading, because the entrance of your word brings light. If so, then people need to be able to read the word of God themselves. That's why you should be concerned about your kids' education. That's why you ought to be concerned about literacy. That's why you ought to thank God that we're all literate here. You go to many nations right now who are meeting in churches, and even if they had a Bible in their own language, they can't read it. They don't understand it. So we are greatly privileged. So that being the case, they point out that scriptures, some things are clearer than others, some people understand. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them. If you want to understand the Reformation, you've got to understand that. You can have faith as a little child. You can be a brand new Christian and know what is sufficient to be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation. You can understand the gospel. But there are also scholars. And somebody who isn't a scholar in Greek ought not to pretend they are a scholar in Greek. If somebody has done the hard doctoral work of studying New Testament Greek or Old Testament Hebrew, then that doesn't necessarily make them spiritually mature, but it's a recognition they may understand some things better than others do. They may be in ignorance as well. There are New Testament and Old Testament scholars who are in utter ignorance. But the point is that there can be a gradual a progression in that growth. And those things may be achieved by properly using ordinary measures. And we're going to expand on that later. But let me ask you the question, do you believe that you can read the Bible and understand what it says? I hope that you do. Does that mean that you will understand everything that you read as you're going through a Bible reading schedule or something else? Does that mean you're going to be able to squeeze out of the text absolutely everything that God intends? No, that's the point of growth. And as you grow in your knowledge of Scripture, as you grow in your understanding of the big picture, and by the way, if you're reading your Bible for the first time, there are things hard to understand, but don't let that discourage you. There are things that you don't understand and won't get, and you may not get for another 10, 20 years, and you may not get to the end of your life. But don't let that discourage you and say, well, somebody else knows more than me. Well, guess what? This isn't a competition. This isn't about who can know more. Guess what? If they see something that you don't see, that gives you room to grow and mature. So start where you are and read and believe that I don't have to be a scholar in Greek or Hebrew. I don't have to know systematic theology all the way out to its end in order. I can read the Word of God and have sufficient help by the Holy Spirit to understand its basic message, and I will be gleaning from this for the rest of my life. I will be growing until either my mind goes or until I die. So if dementia sits in, if something else sits in, then yes, that's obviously going to hinder. But otherwise, do you view yourself as a lifelong learner? And are you moving in the trajectory that if you study the way that you're reading and praying through and studying the Bible now, that in a year and in 5 years and in 10 years, you're going to be significantly more knowledgeable and understanding and growing in the Scripture? Or are you at a stalemate that if you do for the next 2 years what you're doing right now, you won't be any more knowledgeable in the truth? So perhaps for some of you, it is that idea that, well, I can't understand it. I can't get it. I don't know. Everybody's smarter than me. I don't even know what superlapsarianism means. Well, that's okay, because superlapsarianism isn't in the Bible. But things like Jesus and the gospel and justification and sanctification and glorification and new heavens and new earth are, and they're worth studying. All right. Questions or comments about that part of paragraph 7? Yes, sir, Tony. Great point. And actually, in playing on that, what did he say? He said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these from the wise. So God does a hiding work. Okay, God is proactively hiding from certain people. And then he says, but you've revealed these to babes. So, you know, the best thing we can do is not proclaim ourselves as wise, but say, I'm a baby, and I'm learning, and I'm growing. And Jesus actually thanked the Father that that was the case. Excellent. So he goes, yeah, he seems to come against the academia, but obviously he knew this. So academia is not the same thing as the knowledge and belief and submission to Scripture. Okay? Not to say that academics is not a place that Christians ought to pursue. Like D.A. Carson, I think of him, a man who has a massive amount of knowledge, but it's to the law and to the testimony. And all of his scholarship is subjected to the Word of God. For some, scholarship is the high road to apostasy. For others, it's service in the church and serving others. All right, so any other comments, questions about the clarity of Scripture? Some things are clearer than others. Some people understand it. But by ordinary means, all of us, by the grace of God, can read Scripture and benefit from them. Casey? That's right.
So the opposite is also, I guess, true, just to understand that, you know, it's good if God is revealing you things, but like you said, it's for the service and love of others and not to stand on a high horse and judge others as
good.
To where they are.
Good.
Wow, talk about plain.
Yeah. And Paul says, right, he says, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you boast? Right? And knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes proud. So let us be humble, and if we think that we're advanced beyond somebody else theologically, then let us be humble about that. And have you ever been really sincere about something that you really thought was right, but now you realize it's wrong?
Yes.
All right. So may God grant us humility in that. Who had their... Good. Excellent. 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 Tony's point is Paul was very educated, so ordinarily, but it wasn't until Paul was humbled and became as a child and said, all of my scriptural understanding is wrong because I don't know who Jesus is. And it wasn't until he was led around like a little baby that he came to understand that. Excellent. All right. Let's go on to paragraph 8 on the availability of Scripture. Romans 3:2. Who wants to take that for us? Okay, Eric. And Isaiah 8:20. Okay, Casey.
Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God.
Okay, go back. I'm sorry. Why don't you go to verse 1?
Okay. And what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God.
Okay, so when he's talking about there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in regards to sinfulness, he's raising the question, and he's using it in the typical rabbinical question and answers, where somebody would raise an objection or question, and then the rabbi would answer. So he's anticipating what advantage then, if it's true that everybody is equally sinful, and all are in need of the grace of God, and all are sinful, what advantage does it have to do to be a Jew? And his basic answer is what? They have the Scriptures. It is of great advantage to have the Scriptures. And now it's to great advantage to us, because and it's a great advantage for a child to be raised in a Christian home. Why? Because they are the elect covenant children? No, because they have the Holy Scriptures. And in a non-Christian setting, they are equally disqualified from salvation by works and equally qualified for salvation by grace, but they have the disadvantage that they don't have immediate access and training in the Holy Scriptures. So what can be said here about the Jews can be said about Christian families now. So we'll talk about, so they have the oracles of God. They had the Scriptures. We'll see the point of that in a minute. Isaiah 8:20, please. Okay. We touched on this a few weeks ago. What's the basic imagery that's being used?
Light.
Light. And people are speaking, but what is it? What's the nature of their speaking? It's the false prophets. So they're speaking things to Israel. What is really, in relation to light, what is it?
Darkness.
Darkness. Why is it darkness? In comparison to what? This word. So if they speak not according to this word, to the law and to the testimony, that is to the Scriptures, it's because there's no dawn in them. There's no light in them. There's no understanding. All right, so let's go on. Paragraph 8. Here, the writers of the confession recognize that the Scriptures were written originally in other languages. So for instance, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at the time it was written was most widely known to the nations. So Israel, as an isolated nation, Hebrew was their primary language. What's interesting is that when in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're in exile, they actually forget their language because they're in other nations. And to survive, they've got to learn the vernacular of the Assyrian Empire and the places they will go into exile. So when they get back, you know what they do is they actually, the teachers, read it in Hebrew and then give the sense of it. The meaning of that sense is, here's what the text actually means. Okay, so we've got the law, the Torah, in Hebrew. They would read it in order to remind them, and as soon as they come out of exile, the thing that they would start to do is to learn their native tongue again. But until then, it needed to be translated for them. So the knowledge of the Scripture was not, they didn't say, you know, first you learn Hebrew, then you can figure out what it means. But it was, until you learn Hebrew again as your native tongue, we will tell you in the language that you understand what this text means. Otherwise, it ended up being like an old a medieval Catholic church where the Latin had already died as far as an active language, and they would have Latin Mass, and the people would sit there and have no idea. They're saying Latin, the Apostles' Creed, they're saying the Lord's Prayer, but they have no idea what they're saying. Well, what good does that do? And the point here is, it doesn't do any good. So, do we say, well, we've got to teach, first you have to learn Hebrew and Greek, and then you can really understand what Scripture says? Here's again where the Reformers come in. These testaments were inspired directly by God, that is the Hebrew and the Greek, Old and New Testament, and by His unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. They are therefore true and authoritative, speaking of the original languages. So in other words, original languages trump vernacular translation. Make sense? But vernacular translation doesn't mean that you don't know what the original means. It depends on the kind of translation you have. You can have some translations that, quite frankly, are crummy, and they're more damaging than they are helpful. You can have other translations that are very helpful. Okay, so these original, when it comes down to it, if you point to your Bible and say, I've got the ESV, or I've got the King James, or I've got the whatever, and I don't care what Greek and Hebrew says, this is what it says, and this is, well, there's the recognition. Greek and Hebrew were the original inspired language. All of the translations are just that, translations. So they are therefore true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them. Now, this is also contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, whose main Bible is the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, okay? Or the Douay Rheims version is another very popular Latin version. But for them, all controversy was settled in the Latin. The Reformers come along and they say, no, 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 Hebrew and Greek were the original languages. They trump the Latin. What Jerome did was good because Latin was a language that was living at the time. But you can't quote Jerome in the Latin translation as the final authority. And it was some of those controversies, they would quote what the Latin said, and Luther would come along and say, that's not what the Greek says. It's interesting, Luther was a New Testament scholar. And it's when he started studying the original Greek of the New Testament, he started seeing that the Latin translations were wrong. And he says, and the Reformation is born because a man had the audacity to read the Greek and say that that's superior to the translation of Latin. So you can thank God for the Greek New Testament. And what happens during the humanistic Renaissance period with Erasmus and with other New Testament scholars, as they begin to pull together the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, is this is the upshot of that, that we have a massive amount of textual data that helps us to know that through the ages, we have the Word of God specially cared for and preserved by the providence of God, as it says here. So in other words, vernacular language is great, sufficient, we know what we need to know, but when it comes to a controversial issue, that it helps to know the Greek and Hebrew in order to settle that ultimate controversy. Because translation is taking a word from the Greek or the Hebrew and saying, for in English, what is the approximate equivalent to that kind of word in English? There is no such thing as an exact literal translation of the Bible. So just shoot that out of the air. Language doesn't work that way. Language with the history of words, you cannot take one single word of another language and put it in one single word of another language, typically. And the more conceptual your concepts are that you're wrestling with, the more abstract, and you've got to pick the best in a range of words. And that's why it's impossible to say, well, why don't they just look at the Greek and put an English word, Greek, English word, Greek, English word, and then put it in the right order, and that's it. That's not how language works. It's not mathematical that way, all right? So when it comes down to it, we say, here's the English word. Here's why it might be helpful to get a Vines or a Mounce's Old New Testament dictionary. So without a scholarly background, you can look and see, here's basically the history of this word. Here's the range of its meaning, and this could be helpful. So when it comes to justification, sanctification, other languages, that's helpful. So you take the word lust. Is lust a good thing or a bad thing? Good. See, you knew where I was headed with this. The word lust in the Greek sometimes means lust that is evil. Sometimes it means lust that is good. Lusting after something in our vernacular means something bad. But the same word that's used for sexual lust in a negative sense is the exact same word in the Greek of 1 Timothy 3, if any man lusts after the office of an overseer. Well, you shouldn't do that then. No, it's the nuance of the word, okay? That's just how language works. Any questions or comments? So the availability of Scripture is God has specially preserved Hebrew and Greek. If there's a really heavy-duty controversy, that's where we ought to go. Yes, sir? 1689.
It's, inspired directly by God and by his unique care and providence, were kept pure down through the ages. And I love how the Dead Sea Scrolls,
excellent.
All these scoffers,
excellent.
The Dead Sea Scrolls shut them up.
Good, excellent.
Because we found, you know, miraculously how over thousands of years,
Excellent. David's making the point, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered, I think, in the early 1900s, if I remember correctly, that basically up until that time, we didn't have a lot of very, very old Hebrew manuscripts, and the reason is because manuscripts don't last that long. And actually, they were parchments. They were animal skins. And so because of the humidity, because of the weather, because of that, they just don't last 2,000 years unless somebody puts them in a jar, tightly wraps them, and puts them in a cave that's cool and is protected from the humidity. And then you have a little Bedouin boy who's looking for his sheep who throws a rock into a cave and hears something crash, goes in, and then calls some guys that come in, and they start unearthing these things, and they've been preserved. And the scoffers were saying that we don't have old Hebrew scriptures, so we don't even know if it's accurate. They pull out an entire book of Isaiah, and almost letter for letter, it's exactly the same. That's an example. So, excellent, excellent. Yes?
Is there a particular commentary that would take the Hebrew and Greek and deal with those nuances of the interpretation, say ESV?
Yeah, yeah. A commentary or a translation?
No, a commentary.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, that almost all comment, well, it depends on what kind of commentary it is, but almost all technical commentaries are just doing exactly that. Yeah, so there's a massive, the answer is a massive amount. Depends on how technical you want to get. You can get something like Vines or Mounce's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And they have summarized that to the point of you can look at this word like phileo or agape and see its range of meaning in the text. But it's like every other word, including the English language, words don't sit in isolation. Words sit in context that even the way the word is used colors that word. And that's what the commentaries are all about. And so I think there are things that are sufficient and clear, but there is a lot of... And that's what a commentary is not an authoritative, here's what this means, is from my digging into the text and my scholarly background and my understanding, this is where I lean in regards to this interpretation. So that's what commentaries do. But there are some good helps as far as, but that's the thing, that's why you need different guys. For instance, John MacArthur, excellent Bible pastor, teacher in many ways, but his commentaries are not the final authority. They're a collection of helpful sermons of a guy who works very hard by reading a bunch of background commentaries. So excellent, excellent stuff. But he's not a New Testament scholar. He's not trained as a New Testament scholar. He knows a massive amount about the New Testament culture, and he's been preaching it for all of his life, or not all of his life, much of his life. Casey? Yeah.
If that were true, then Google Translate would be...
Great point.
I always tell my kids, never use an online translator
yeah.
because I can always spot it.
Yeah, wow.
They start throwing out things that make absolutely no sense. And if I think about it in my head, it's like, well, I can see where you were going with that, but your laptop doesn't mean I can. It's I tin can.
I tin can.
It's not even worse.
Well, will you give me half credit for that anyway? Because it did have can in it. That's a great point. Yeah, that's why it just... And what do you do with idioms? What do you do with something that in that culture is conveying a particular idea? Do you have the free... Should you translate exactly as it is and then teach the idiom? Or should you put it in the closest English idiom or idea that relates to it and communicates that. And that's something that translators work very hard at.
Mm-hmm. Now we're going to talk about the difference between literal and dynamic translation.
Excellent, yeah, that's right.
So not with everything that's been said, very helpful, I think, coming out of the King James only movement, when I was younger, being in that, affected by that very strongly. I think it's very helpful to look at both solid literal and solid dynamic.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Excellent, excellent. That's right. That's right. That's right. Excellent. Excellent. So a variety of translations is helpful over time. But I would suggest something in the middle, like the ESV, as a starting point, and then finding things on both sides. I mean, there's some stuff that Eugene Peterson, not related to Andrew, in his the Message, there's some places it's absolutely atrocious. There's some places that's like, man, that's street language. He nailed that on the head. But I would not be comfortable taking a new Christian saying, here's a copy of the Message. You read that. I mean, there's some portions I've read of it. I'm like, I'm fairly familiar with the New Testament. And I read that. I don't even know what book that's in. I mean, I think it's Philippians, but okay, so excellent points. All right, well, let's go on to, got just a few minutes here, Acts 15:15, as we're looking at, I don't think that's the right heading. Anyway, let's go on from there. I don't think that's the right heading. I think I copied them and didn't change the heading. Acts 15:15. Let's see what their point is here. Acts 15:15. Tony, John 5:39. Okay, Craig. 1 Corinthians 14:6, 9, 11, 12, 24, and 28. John? Colossians 3:16. Okay, Randy. Okay, Acts 15:15. All right, as it is written, the words of the prophets agree. Okay, I can't remember where we're headed with this, so we'll just leave it there. Acts 15, John 5:39. I guess I could look ahead, couldn't I? Okay, so basic point of that is, okay, so they search the Scriptures because they think in the knowledge of the Scriptures they have eternal life. But those are the things that testify of Jesus. So you can be a scholar, knowledgeable of Scripture, but yet not be in a relationship with Christ and know who Christ is. That's, in some ways, that's terrifying, because you would say, well, somebody's reading their Bible a lot. That has to mean that they're a Christian. It doesn't. It's, do I know Christ? Do I have a living relationship with Jesus? That's the question. 1 Corinthians 14, John?
Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?
Okay.
So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air.
Verse 11.
But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church.
24.
But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all.
Verse 28.
But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God.
Okay, this is the section on tongues, the gift of tongues, and whatever we say or it is or it isn't. What's clear is, if you can't use it in such a way that people know what it says, he says, keep your mouth shut and do it at home. That's basically it. He says at one point, I would rather speak five words in an understandable language, Jesus Christ is Lord, amen, than 10,000 in a tongue that's not understood. Okay, that's an idiom. that is a very strong thing. So the whole point of those verses is what? What's needed for the edification of the church? To understand language. Okay? You'll see where it's headed with that. Excellent. Colossians 3:16. Okay, so it's language, the word of Christ that goes in, and then what comes out?
Hymns, songs, praise God.
Okay, it's the word of Christ coming in, it dwells in you, and then as you speak to others, it's the word of Christ, and in this case, musically. All right, so what did they say here? Paragraph 8 continued. Based on these verses, they say all God's people have a right to and claim on the scriptures. It's not just for the academics. It's just not for the pastors. It's just not for the priests. It's just not for the church. It is a claim and right for all the people. Again, think of the Roman Catholic background. You don't need to worry about it. We'll tell you what is necessary for obedience and confession and mass, and we'll filter through all of the scriptures and apocrypha and all the church tradition. If you'll just do what we say, you can trust us. And the reformers said no, and they put their foot down and said no. And we might get very upset at that, but do we live that way? Okay, let me push the conviction now. Do you fight for the reality of having the right and then you neglect them? That's an important question. Yes, that's right. I don't need anybody to tell me. But then are you acting like that? Are you coming to the scriptures and saying, this is my divine right and claim to have the word of God, and it is a privilege that the majority of Christians in church history have not had, and that, therefore, I'm going to take up the word of God and read and love and worship and understand Christ through them. He goes on to say, we are commanded to and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. There's a little bit of question in John 5 passage, whether it's an imperative or whether it's a statement. It's either search the scriptures for in them, etc., or you do search the scriptures. But we are called to know the word of God, to love the word of God, is newborn babes to desire the pure milk of the word. You don't have to convince the children and the babies unless they're sick. When mama gets ready to do her thing, say, come on now, let's go. Now they might get frustrated and give up after a while if there's problems, but nevertheless, you don't have to convince them that they're hungry. And so he said, it tells us to desire it in that way. But that being the case, from what we've already seen, not all God's people know these original languages, Hebrew and Greek. So the upshot of that is the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation. Is the King James Bible a great translation? Absolutely. Is it the common language of Americans? It's just not. That is a good point. That is a great point. King James was similar to Greek. This is a point that I learned from Eugene Peterson, which there are all kinds of problems with some of the things he says and some of who he's associated with, but he made this point and it helps me nevertheless. Paul said, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, so I'm going to take the truth anywhere I can get it. So his point is, in the New Testament times, there were two kinds of Greek that were still in use. One is Koine, common Greek. The other was the Greek that was used in philosophy and poetry, highly poetic. It's in contrast to common street language English. Now, I don't mean vulgarity, but vulgar in the right sense, and high poetic English. They each have their function. But Peterson points out this. He says, the New Testament, God chose to give us the scriptures in common Greek. And therefore, in whatever language they're translated into, we ought to strive for a common language translation. Okay? King James is wonderful, a beautiful work of art. It really is. And I'm not diminishing it at all. But the reality is, when we have to teach them somebody not only the gospel, but we have to teach them another high language of English, that just makes what we're doing that much more difficult. Okay, so that's the point from this. So striving to have a common language, which means new translations are necessary as language changes. Language changes. Dictionaries are not authority. Even the Webster's is not an authoritative statement of what words mean. And you'll hear a lot of schoolers, well, what is the Webster saying? Webster's is a wonderful tool. But the way the dictionaries have always worked is not by an authoritative declaration of what it means, but how its present usage is. All Webster was doing is saying, here are the ways that this word or these words are being used within the English language at this time. And it is wrong-headed to say that is the authoritative source of what English language means. It just, language does not work that way. It's helpful, helpful to know the etymology, helpful to know the background, but that's just not how language works. So we have to not frequently, but when language makes major changes, then we ought to go back to the Hebrew and Greek and seek to translate it into the common language of every nation. I remember this struck me a few years ago when I was in the Philippines, where I found out that native Tagalog-speaking Filipinos were not taught the scriptures in their language. They were taught the King James. And again, I don't have any problem with the King James other than it's not the native language of the people. And when there were translations, one man I talked to, when there were translations, it was from the King James and not the Hebrew and Greek. Okay, and that's caused a bit of problems through church history, because every translation, what if the King James, and there are cases in King James and ESV in every translation where it's not accurate, then you take the English and translate into another language, you're moving further away from the meaning of the original. So all good translations going to try to go back to the Hebrew and Greek. That's what Wycliffe translators try to do. That's what some of these excellent organizations try to do. Yeah. Excellent.
Is the use of you, and we only have one way to say you, even though we can mean it in a plural or a singular sense.
Yeah, yeah.
And in Spanish, it's you still have a plural you and a singular you, and it's really helpful for me sometimes to go and look at a Spanish translation. And if they would have taken the English and translated into Spanish, you would have still lost the plural sense of the you.
That's right.
Going back and reading it and seeing that it is translated from the original, so...
Excellent.
It keeps the sense of the plural you, and it makes actually some scriptures make so much more sense.
It's hugely important. That's right. Because as Americans, it's as interesting that in English, as Americans, we tend to think individualistically. Is it any surprise that we've lost the plural you in the English language? Are they perhaps connected? Could be. Excellent point. Excellent point. I saw a link yesterday to a... I think they called it a Texas translation version.
Y'all, or
Usins. And then it also translates where the Tetragrammaton is in the Old Testament to Yahweh, which I knew that Basil, I thought of Basil when I saw that. But it's interesting. So it does. It goes back, and in the South, we've maintained some of that plurality of with y'all. So I think y'all is very legitimate. Okay, let's finish up here. So that's the translation. In this way, the word of God may dwell richly in all, so that they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and the comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Let me just go ahead. I've got about 2 minutes. I think I can finish this. I'm not going to go to the text, but I do want to finish this week. The interpretation of scripture. The infallible rule for interpreting scripture is the scripture itself. Commentaries are helpful as long as they're pointing you to other scriptures, giving you the understanding. Therefore, when there's a question about the true and full meaning of any part of scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, this is playing on the medieval idea of, I think it was a fourfold or sixfold interpretation of a passage. You had the literal, you had the spiritual, you had all of these different ones. They're saying there's one meaning to a text. There are many applications of a text, but texts don't have many meanings unless it's a double innuendo or it's intentionally that. But even then, if it's using an imagery or an idiom, it still has one meaning, but it has many applications. So when you say, well, this is what it means to me, you can scoff at that. What we should probably say is, this is how I see it applying to me. That's absolutely legitimate. That's how I see it. But to say this is what it means to me, or you can say it seems that this is what it means, but there's really only one meaning. And we're, as textualists, digging into what the Bible actually says. It must be understood in the light of other passages that speak more clearly. When there's a question about it, okay, what are the things of the going to preach to the spirits in prison? Okay. If it's uncertain, let's go to other passages and put it within that context. And then finally, the finality of Scripture. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, including the reformers, including the philosopher, whoever it is, evaluating human teachings, individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest is nothing but the Holy Scripture. delivered by the Spirit. In this scripture, our faith finds its final word. No matter what Stephen says, unless it's according to the word. Doesn't matter what Calvin or Wesley or Billy Graham or grandpa or husband-wife says, as a final authority, it is the word. Everything is to be tested by that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So you can see the passages there, Matthew 22, Ephesians 2, 20. Foundation built on the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and Acts 28, 23. All right. We don't have time. Go now with one another. Go home. Apply to yourself. What does this mean? How does this apply to my family? How does it apply to us as a church? And how does this apply as we engage others with the word? I'm out of time, so let's please pray and take our break. Father, we've run through this relatively quickly, but we are thankful that we have the word of God. Help us to treat it as such. Help us to know our right and our privilege and to be willing to humble ourselves and grow and read and study, knowing that a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, that if we give ourselves to it, that we will grow in it. And help us, Lord, as we heard in the one passage, not just merely to study them, thinking that in them we have eternal life, but rather that through them you would point us to the Lord Jesus, to grow in him, to know him, to love him, to serve him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.